This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
Those of us that will remain in the sanctuary this morning, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 42. Our passage will begin in verse 18. Isaiah 42:18. The prophetic career of Isaiah took place at what could be described as a calamitous time for the Israelites. Israel was God's chosen people, descended from Abraham. And for hundreds of years, they had lived in the land that God had promised to them. But during the life of Isaiah, it wasn't going well. The people had long ago split into two rival kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and both of those two kingdoms had consistently failed to do what God had instructed his people to do: observe the law given through Moses and worship Yahweh alone as God. Instead, the people turned to worship an endless parade of false gods and powerless idols. They were enamored with worshiping anything but the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that had taken them out of Egypt and given them their promised land. God sent prophets to warn the people, turn back, turn away from your wicked ways, return to worship the living God. But the people didn't listen. They continued on walking away. And Isaiah lived during this time. In his lifetime, the people of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, were conquered by Assyria and taken into captivity. And the people of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, where Isaiah lived, didn't seem to be far behind. And so much of Isaiah's book of prophecy is a warning to the people: turn back to God. Worship him alone. If the people of Judah do not turn from what they're doing, they will suffer the same consequence that fell on the people of Israel. But as we read this book, it's not all doom and gloom. Throughout this book, there is an indomitable thread of hope. The section where we began this series in Isaiah opens with these words: comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Even as God's people are living in continual rebellion against him, and as dire consequences are soon to fall on them, he speaks through his prophet Isaiah to bring a word of comfort. And what comfort can God offer? He will pardon their iniquity. From Isaiah 40 onward, God explains to his people how, even though they've broken their covenant, even though they've turned away from him, there is still a path forward for his people to be reconciled to him. And so with your Bibles open, follow along as I read Isaiah 42, starting in verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but he does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. This passage begins in an odd way. It's an invitation for deaf people to hear something and blind people to look at something. So, of course, the natural question is, who are the deaf and blind that are being summoned? Woven throughout Isaiah, the prophet has messages both for God's people, but also for the surrounding nations. And in the preceding verses of this, blindness has been used as a way to refer to someone who is in spiritual need. So it could be natural to think that those who are described as blind to God and deaf to his message would be the outsider, the foreign nations. But of course, that's not the case. Who is blind but my servant, says verse 19. It is the one who's supposed to be dedicated to God that suffers with this deafness. It's the messenger of the Lord who cannot hear. The blind and the deaf that are being addressed here aren't outside Gentile nations. It's not the Assyrians or the Babylonians. The blind and the deaf are the people of God. It's the Israelites, the ones who are supposed to know God. Instead, they've purposely worked to ignore him. And we see that their eyes can work. They see, but they don't observe. And they have ears that are able to hear, but they choose not to listen. And what is it that they're supposed to be hearing and listening? In verse 21, we read that the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. This people should have seen God, and they should have understood his glory through the law that he gave them. This word law refers to the instruction that God gave the people of Israel that taught them how they should live in every area of life. It taught them how they'd be organized from the national level on down to what you do in your personal life to honor God. We can read these instructions for ourselves in the first five books of our Bible. Genesis through Deuteronomy contains the laws, practices, customs that the people were supposed to be observing. So there's customs that show how they are to purify themselves. Practices that they're supposed to observe so they might be set apart from the nations that surround them. There's all sorts of mechanisms for how they can offer up a pleasing sacrifice to God so that he might forgive them for their sin. But then we also see laws on how they are to treat their neighbors, how they're to treat the foreigners in their midst. In a conversation with a lawyer, Jesus was asked to identify the most important law that God gave. And he said this in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law in the prophets." And so if you go and read from Genesis through Deuteronomy, you can see hundreds and hundreds of different laws and statutes that the people were supposed to observe. But Jesus helpfully boils it all down to two key commands: love God with everything you have, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So every other commandment or law that was given by God was given to help them accomplish those two things: to love God above all and to love their neighbors as themselves. But time after time, the people of Israel chose to ignore this and refused to keep these commandments. We see, as Isaiah describes them, that they're supposed to be living as a messenger to the world that proclaimed his glory, that if they were living out this law, it would show God's goodness. It would show his righteousness. But instead, they are a messenger who is deaf. Just consider the irony of that image. A deaf messenger. A messenger's whole job is to relay information to someone else. But the messenger themselves can't hear. Imagine if you were to come home and your family member told you that someone called while you were out, and you asked them, great, what do they want and who was it? And the response was, I don't know, I didn't really listen, hung up. It's not a helpful phone messenger. Israel is supposed to be the one that has heard from God and can now proclaim to the world who he is, what he looks like, and what it looks like to live according to his law. But instead, they themselves aren't listening. When the Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land, Moses spoke to them and he said, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The onlooking nations were supposed to say, surely this is a wise and understanding people. God didn't give the law just to be a burden to the Israelites so that they could prove their loyalty to him or so that they could show what they were made of and that they deserve to be his chosen people. God gave the law to tell people how they might live the good life, a life of righteousness, a life that honors justice, where neighbors love one another and seek each other's good, where people give glory to God and praise him and acknowledge his goodness and mercy. That's what the law was supposed to do. And if Israel was living in that way, then the surrounding nations would look on and say, they've got something we don't have. They seem to have figured out what this life is about in a way that we don't. There was supposed to be contrast between Israel and the people around them. They were supposed to be that nation that exemplified God's glory. But what happened instead? We see verse 22. This is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. The people of God, both kingdoms, were eventually taken away into exile. Nations weren't looking at them saying, what wisdom and understanding they have. They were looking and saying, what treasure they have. I think we'll take it. And so they became a people who were removed from their promised land, who themselves were plundered and carried off to faraway countries, held as captives. And that didn't happen because God failed to protect them from Assyria and Babylon. It happened because they were blind and deaf. And so they suffered the consequence of disobedience to God. They broke the covenant that they had made with him. Again, when Moses addressed the people before they entered the promised land, he told them that we have a covenant with this God, but if we fail to uphold his law, then there will be consequences. And that's what they're seeing in Isaiah's time. So what hope do they have? This section of Isaiah opens in chapter 40, and again, it has those words, comfort, comfort. But what comfort can they take by being reminded of their blindness and the consequence that they now receive for breaking covenant with God? We read on. 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. God asks the deaf to hear and summons the blind to see. He's going to speak to this rebellious, sinful, idol-worshipping nation of his. And what he wants them to see and hear is this: fear not, for I have redeemed you. Do the people of Judah start obeying his law so that he might say this? No. Did they exemplify his wisdom to the surrounding nations so that they might display his glory? No. Did they even see and acknowledge his goodness? No, it doesn't seem like they did. So what is God going to do? Redeem them. The people have been faithless toward God, but God has never once wavered in being faithful to them. And this prophetic message from Isaiah is a declaration that he won't start wavering now. God's message to his wayward people is given to calm the fears of those in exile and entering exile. Fear not, I have redeemed you. And with three words, God explains why the listeners can rest so securely in that promise. You are mine. This statement reaches back to the covenants that God has made with his people. Covenants that said that they would be his treasured possession, a chosen people, loved by him. And so God doesn't say this to every nation that's in the world. He looks to his people of Israel, and to them alone he says, you are mine. And so because you are mine, I'm going to redeem you. They are his people, so he will hold fast to them. And why are they his people? Not because of how they've behaved, not because of where they came from, not even because of how impressive their forefather Abraham was. He chose them out of his wisdom and his alone. We don't know why God chose Abraham. We don't know why God continued to choose Isaac and Jacob and the descendants and continued to stay with the people of Israel as he has done, other than he decided to. He chose his people and he said, now that I have chosen you, I will stay with you forever. And even though his people will time and time again break covenant, God doesn't use that as an excuse to bounce out of his relationship with this people. He says, I keep my covenants. Even when the other party is unfaithful, I remain faithful. And so because you are my people, I will redeem you. It says in verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. God again points back into their history to prove his trustworthiness. I give Egypt as your ransom. We can think back on the history of this people of Israel. When the powerful nation of Egypt wanted to keep its Israelite slaves, was it able to? No. God decimated Egypt with the plagues until Pharaoh relented. And God tells his people here, I will hand over Egypt to the plagues so that you might be redeemed. They know that he's done that before as a demonstration of how he acted in the past. And he says, I will do that again. And he tells them, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. That's the kind of sentence you don't want to rush past when you read your Bible. Remember who is speaking in verse 4. It is God himself. And what does he say? You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Brothers and sisters, if another person were to come up and tell us that, it would feel like a lot. To know that someone else would look on us with such esteem, to say that you're precious to me. I hold you in high honor and I love you. That's a lot just for humans to say to each other. But what's happening here is the God of the universe is saying that to his people. He's saying, I am looking across all of creation. He made it all. He knows everything that's in this world and in this universe. And there's even tons of stuff we don't even see in this world, and God still sees it. And looking across all of that, he sees his people and he says, that's what's precious to me. Having looked across everything I've made and created, everything that is in the world or above the world, it is my people who are precious in my sight. And I hold them in honor and I love them. You can't just read quickly past a sentence like that. We need to just sit and consider the weight that we as finite, sinful creatures receive such love from a holy, righteous God. And out of that love, he says, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Because of his love for his people, God will give whatever payment is necessary to buy them back. And so it means that whether they're in Egypt and he has to get them out of Pharaoh's control, or whether they are in Assyria or Babylon, whatever it takes, whatever powerful nation might seem to be in control and holding God's people captive, whatever price might have been set, it doesn't matter. God says, I will make payment in full for you. And we can carry that forward and see just how far God will go, to the point where he won't even withhold his own son, but instead give him as a ransom for us. God has comfort. He says, fear not, I will redeem you because you're mine. And for my people, I will buy them back every time. But this redemption is not the only news he gives to comfort the fears of Judah. 43 verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The good news that God will redeem is made even better by this statement, I am with you. In other words, God will not just redeem his people out of a bad situation. He will redeem them to an infinitely better situation because he will bring them to himself. Jerusalem, one of the cities in the southern kingdom of Judah, was the center of religious life for the Jewish people. It was there that God instructed them to build a temple that served both as a place to make sacrifice and as a place to serve as a symbol of his presence among his people. And so as God draws his people into the promised land, he wants to make clear that he's ushering them also closer to himself. He has never been a God who's just going to remain far off and distant from his people. He's a God who draws near and ever nearer. So you can imagine now if you are facing prospect of exile away from Jerusalem and Judah and this promised land to some far off place in Babylon. It might feel like you could have been close to God, but soon you'll be a million miles away. What God tells his people, fear not, I am with you. One, God's proximity to his people isn't geographically limited because God does not just exist in one place on this earth. But also, in a larger sense, because God is a God who constantly works to draw near to his people. So that even as we run away from him, meander away from him, sort of idly walk close to him, but not too close. He is a God who always is working to draw us closer. And he will close the gap that stands between us. So God's relationship for his people is one where I will draw near. He tells them to the north, the south, the east, or the west. From the very ends of the earth, he will bring his people to himself. He will look anywhere and everywhere and say, give up your captives. Release them to me. To any place or to any sin or to any muck and mire that his people are caught in, he will say, do not withhold my children, but hand them over to me. And it will happen. Sons and daughters will be brought from afar, gathered to be with their God, who created us for his glory, who formed us and made us. So even as God's people are scattered, they could be scattered to the ends of the earth. And he says, it doesn't matter. I won't lose track of you. I won't stay far away from you. Fear not. I am with you. And so we have comfort. God tells his people, fear not, I have redeemed you. And we see there's no price too high for God to pay to buy his children out of sin and captivity. He would give Egypt as a ransom. He would give men and peoples in exchange. And eventually he will give his own son so that we can be bought back once and for all. His own son paid in full with no future installments needed, so that we could know once and for all we have been freed from the debt and guilt of our sin. God tells his people, fear not, I am with you. And we see that there's no distance too far for God to gather his children. There's no chains strong enough to keep his children captive. No matter where you're at, no matter how far you feel you are from God, to the very ends of the earth, he will search and find all who belong to him. And whenever he finds his children in whatever they're caught in, he will say to that sin, to that affliction, to that power, principality, give up, and it will fall powerless. So the people don't need to fear. Isaiah's prophetic message continues and calls upon witnesses to testify that God can be trusted to do what he has promised. Even as the reality of a Babylonian invasion grows, God's plan remains firmly anchored that he will redeem, he will gather back, he will buy back his people. We can go all the way down to verse 16, and there is this sort of proof is coming to a close. It says, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. This is again looking back to Exodus as Israel leaves Egypt. After Pharaoh let the slaves, the people of Israel, depart, they eventually came to a sea. The waters were in front of them, and then Pharaoh's army arrived behind them and boxed them in. And at that moment, it seemed like their destruction was all but assured, because they had the sea in front of them, an army behind them looking to either kill them or bring them back into captivity. But what happened in that almost assured destruction? God displayed his powers by parting the water so that Israel could cross over and have safe passage to the other side. And as the army came in to pursue them, the waves crashed back down and wiped away the threat entirely. God's reminding his people, that's the God you still worship. The one that parted the seas, gave you safe passage, destroyed Pharaoh's army. But then we have this turn in verse 18. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Well, we're remembering the former things because we just talked about them here in 16 and 17. So why now should we not remember the former things? God tells his people, I'm about to do a new thing. And what that means is we don't just have to sort of relive the Exodus and remember how God saved way back in the day, because he's about to bring salvation in a new way on a new day. And he says, I'm a God of new things. He's a God who will continue to make a way in the wilderness, to provide rivers in the desert, to provide for his chosen people again and again and again and again. God tells his people, I am doing a new thing. You won't just have to remember the thing that happened a long time ago, because I've got something today. I've got salvation for now. For every Christian in this room, there was a day that you woke up and God's Spirit said, I'm going to do a new thing. And he gave you life where once you only had death. And then for each of us, as we have followed Christ, we get to wake up each day. And whether the day before was bad and we messed it up entirely, whether we felt like it was okay but could be better, whether the sin that we're battling just hasn't gone away yet, every day we wake up, God's Spirit says, I'm going to do a new thing. I have more grace for you. My salvation will be made complete and perfect in you. And so you don't just have to remember what happened way back. You don't just have to think about how you were saved when you first became a Christian and just ride on that high for the rest of your life. We have a God who looks to his people and says, consider not just the things of old. I'm doing a new thing. He tells his listeners, it springs forth. It's beginning now. Do you perceive it? Remember, he's talking to the blind and deaf, the ones who've already been stubborn to ignore his salvation in the past. And so do they perceive this new work of salvation? Is this finally God's deliverance that they will look at and give him glory? The reality is, some will see it, some won't. But thanks be to God, his redemption is never contingent on how well his people pay attention. God is a God who saves. God is a God who does new things. And even as we can be blind and deaf and stubborn and obstinate, because of his love and affection for his people, he will continue to work to redeem us, no matter the cost, to gather us, no matter the distance. And his mercy will never become just a fixture of our past, but each day will be given afresh to his chosen people. God is a God who does new things, who brings new life, who brings new reconciliation, who gives new hope. Do we perceive it? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears, that we might be able to see your glory, that we might be able to live out the new life that you have given through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might see and know your goodness, display your goodness to the world, so that those who do not know you might look and say, what wisdom and understanding does this people have? I have to know more. We thank you that you continue to do in us a new thing. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.